Open your Bibles with us, please, to the first chapter of the book of Ruth. Ruth has been regarded by many as a beautiful love story, and it is. It has been regarded by many as meriting its place in the canon, since it supplies a link in the genealogy of our Lord, and it does that. Some, as it covers a period, an interesting sidelight in the period of Hebrew history, and it does that. But the book of Ruth is much, much, much more than all of that. It is in itself an entire Bible as far as redemption is concerned. Every major truth beautifully portrayed in the book of Ruth. It is quite appropriately located between the period of Hebrew history, which is the most shameful, the most ignominious, never has been in the Bible or since that time, a period of such anarchy and deterioration, decadence, as you find in the book of Judges. Disorder, total disorder, between the book of Judges and the first book of Kings, which is otherwise known as the first book of Samuel. To supply a little background for our text, I would like for us to read the last verse of the book of Judges, verse 25 of Judges 21. In those days, this gives you the background for the book. In those days there was no king in Israel, and every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Now that's reasonable, isn't it? You don't have a king to tell you what to do and to tell you what's right and what's wrong. The best a fellow can do is do what he thinks is right. Amen? Is that right? Well, what's wrong with that? Everybody ought to do what he thinks right, don't you think? I mean, you know. Fella, anybody knows what's right, and he ought to do it. So, you know, there's not really too much to be alarmed about that. Fella doing what's right, that's what you do, isn't it? You do what you think right. That's what folks say. Well, you know, you just got to do whatever you feel like right. But a little brief survey through the book of Judges will reveal some shocking light to that sort of mentality. And we're not going to survey the book of Judges. I just want to skim through a few verses. Keeping in mind that men are doing what they think is right in their own eyes. Chapter 2 of Judges, verse 11. And the children of Israel, these old folks doing what they thought was right in their own eyes, did evil in the sight of the Lord. Did they do it just once? Chapter 4, verse 1. And the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. Chapter 6, verse 1. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. Chapter 10, verse 6. And the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord. Chapter 13, verse 1. And the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord. Now you would think that there was some kind of pattern there, wouldn't you? When a man does right in his own eyes, what does he do? Evil in his eyes. That's a shock. You know, I thought when I did something what I thought was right, that's pretty good. Verse 1 of Ruth chapter 1. Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled, and that was in the days when there was no king in Israel, and everybody's doing right in his own eyes. Came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land. And a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. And the name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife, Naomi, and the name of his two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they came into the country of Moab and continued there. One of the things that is unique about the book of Judges is this. Every person in this book is named. And we spoke to you last night on the significance of a name. Now, when a name is given, and our names aren't always given in the Bible, but when they're given particularly for a purpose. But everybody in every place in the book of Judges got a name except for one fellow. Only one man in the book of Judges doesn't have a name. And we will be talking about that fellow Saturday night. You won't know what his name is. You'll have to wait until then. But I'll come out on me tonight now and come back Saturday. It won't mean a thing in the world to you. I mentioned last evening that you will not be able to miss any more meetings this week without cost to any of them that you do attend. And so I do hope that you'll be able to bear with us and continue with us. We want to speak to you tonight on two subjects. One is the doctrine of God. We want to give you a little theology. And then we want to speak on the doctrine of man. We want to give you a little anthropology. Any view of redemption must begin with the right view of God and the right view of man. And we're going to find these two truths embodied tonight in this one man's name, Elimelech. Elimelech is a compounded word from two words, or rather two phrases, my God, Eli. My God, you remember there was a priest named Eli, which means my God. And the other part, Melech, is king. My God is king. That is the doctrine of God, Elimelech. It is also, as we will discover a little later, the doctrine of man. My God is king. It is also, we shall discover a little later, the doctrine of man and God, which are inextricably wound up together. And I want us to, first of all, consider progressively what's embodied in my God is king. First of all is those first three words in the doctrine of God, my God is. You remember last evening when Moses was asked to supply a name to give to the elders of Israel, he just said, is. I am. Now I realize is and am is different tense, but whoever I am is. If he is, he am. He is the ever-present one. It is proper to say God was. It is proper to say God will be, but that in some sense does injustice to God. Something that you say was ain't no more. Something you say will be ain't yet. Therefore, God always is. You can go no further back into inquiry than that. He is the ever-present one standing outside of time and precedes all other existence. Before anything was, he is. Preceding all others' existence prior to time, he transcends all that does exist at any particular time. In all the matter and substance and of all creation in the universe around, over and beyond and towering and obscuring everything else, is God. He is the transcendent God. Swallows up, absolves, obscures, covers all. He's the God who is. He succeeds all that exists. The writer of Hebrews tells us that the heavens, the stars, the moons, the universe may wax old and pass away. And he says, you change them Just like you would throw away a dirty shirt and put on a new one. He's still there. He still is. Unchanged, unaffected, having discharged to all his creation all their need, he has not been impoverished, and his riches and his glory has not been diminished one iota. He cannot be, and after he extends and gives and supplies just as much of him as there ever was, he has never decreased. He is the basis and origin and fountain of all truth. Truth must ever be based on the person and existence of God. Modern apologetics. This is not doing any injustice to Francis Schaeffer. I appreciate Francis Schaeffer and all that he's done. But Cornelius Van Til said that it is a waste of time to try to prove the existence of God. Now, I realize we've got idiots and morons today that want you to prove God to them. But that is starting from a man's point of view. You start from God's existence. That's the truth that you stand on. You start to prove God, you start from man's mind. He is the basis. You cannot reduce anything further than that. A man's a fool until he admits God anyway. Who can instruct a fool? He's the basis of all truth. All truth, therefore, exists and emanates from the fact that God is. And all truth must be measured by his revelation of what is truth. He is the basis and fountainhead of all morality and all justice and all holiness. You can't divine holiness out from the person of God himself. Justice and what's right and what's wrong cannot be determined by men's cultures, men's minds, men's estimation of what's right and wrong. Every law that ever had any substance to it in this world is based upon the person and character of God's perfection. All law comes from that. You can fight law all you want to, but law is simply the revelation of God's holiness and perfection and goodness. You can't do away with that. No more you can do away with the sun out of the universe. He is. He is the basis of all absolutes. Nothing is absolute except him, and everything that proclaims and proceeds from him is absolute simply because it is of the essence of the infinite one who can never be anything less than he is. My God is what? King. Now, there will be two senses in which we will consider that tonight. The first sense, I will say right now, that he is sovereign ruler of all the universe. He is sovereign over all rational and irrational creatures. He rules the beasts and the animals, no less than he rules rational men. He rules the rocks and the elements and the gases, no less than he rules beasts and men. That's the one aspect of the kingdom. That encompasses all things. There is another aspect of the kingdom where God's grace has conquered and men willingly yield and submit unto him. That's what we're going to talk about a little bit later on. I know it's some truth in the fact that you can't make Jesus Lord. God's already made him Lord. You can't make God king. He's already king. But there is a sense in which you need to bow to him and submit to that willing kingdom. Jesus told Nicodemus, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Well, you open your eyes, look around, you see God's kingdom. It's everywhere. So what he's talking about, that kingdom, where you in it as a legitimate subject of the king. But he's sovereign ruler. This cannot be said. He was sovereign in creation. Who is there beside him to tell him why and how? and what to create. Certainly had to be sovereign then. He's the only one that was and is. He's sovereign in human government. And I realize that we take all kind of precautions to elect the best person we can to the office and try to get men from cheating on it. In Louisiana, they lock up the voting machines and got men standing around machine guns to keep all those crooks from tampering with them and getting the wrong man elected. Over here in Texas, y'all dig up people out of the graveyard to elect your senators. But God's sovereign over that too. You can't keep anyone from being elected. God doesn't want elected. You can't elect somebody he doesn't want elected. He's sovereign in government and all of that. Nebuchadnezzar had to find that out, had to eat some grass for a while. Toenails grew kind of long, but he found it out. He's sovereign in government. He's sovereign in circumstances. He's sovereign in all time and space. Time did not exist until he proclaimed time. It will exist no longer when the angel stands with one foot on heaven and the other on earth and says, there ain't going to be no more time. But God will still be there. I don't know how much universe there is out there. They haven't been able to find the end of it yet. And if they found the end of it, what would be on the other side of that? I'll tell you what's on the other side of it. God is. He's sovereign in time and space. He just is. He's sovereign in salvation. 2 Thessalonians 2:13 tells us that. He hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation. And he is sovereign in all circumstances. He's never overtaken, never surprised. He never have to act in response to something unanticipated and not desired. He's king. That's what that means. I'm talking to you about the doctrine of God, the God of the Bible. How foolish and silly it is for us to imagine that we can get a better definition of God than he has revealed of himself. Personally, particularly. I got a letter, a call for some folks out in on the West Coast, out in Oregon. My wife took the call and they wanted some tapes and so forth and so on. I also wanted them sent some information about myself. I'm always wondering what to do about that. I never had a 4-page color brochure printed up, getting a lot of you, my friends, to tell folks how great I am. And I could have wrote him a letter and told him a lot about myself. And some of you could have probably told him some better things about myself than I could, because you can see me better than I can. But dear friends, when God tells us something about it, himself, that's pretty accurate. No use arguing with that. God is, and God is king. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 16 tells us a little bit more about this God who is king. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 16, the apostle says, howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, or the only God who is wise, and the only God and the only wisdom, to be honor, glory forever and ever. Amen. According to that, God, as we said, immortal and eternal, stands outside of time and space. But it also means that he alone is the possessor of eternal life in the sense that we understand it. Some seem to think that Christ imparts or distributes eternal life apart from himself. You come into Jesus Christ, he'll give you some eternal life. We have eternal life only in so much as we are indwelt and possessed by the person of God. We are joint heirs and sons of God only by virtue of union with the Son. He hasn't got but one Son. not going to have any more. There's going to be a lot of them just like him, but the only reason we are partakers of his likeness is we're partaker of him. There isn't any outside of that. I'd like to read one passage, and it may not seem, it's in Isaiah, offhand to be germane to what I'm saying here. Passages like this are generally referred to as a temporary millennial kingdom or something like that. Isaiah chapter 33 and verse 20. Zion is a word that is often used in the Bible as Jerusalem, or simply in the spiritual sense, the place where God and his people are united together in union with one. In Zion, the city of our solemnities, thine eyes shall see Jerusalem, a quiet habitation, a tabernacle that shall not be taken down. He's talking about something gonna last forever. Not one of the stakes thereof shall ever be removed, neither shall any of the cords thereof be broken. I want you to know he's not talking about any temporal city or any thousand-year city. He's talking about God's people united with him forever and ever. Immortality. He is the immortal, eternal God. Our hope of eternal life and our mortality must rest in our vital union and communion with the only God who's eternal and immortal. He's the only God who's wise. He's the only God who is, and outside of him is no wisdom or knowledge whatsoever. The devil promptly attacked this truth in the book of Genesis in the 3rd chapter in the 5th verse when he come out with that lie. You don't need God. All you need is knowledge. And if you get enough wisdom and knowledge, you'll be like God yourself. There is wisdom and there is knowledge apart from God. I had a shock of my life one time, and I went to witness to a young man, his friend I was raised up with. He was my best friend. I hadn't seen him. We hadn't been together for some number of years. The Lord had given mercy to me in those times. And I went back and sat down and talked with him. I thought I had something to share with him that would really awaken him. And I began to speak to him about the Lord and about the Word of God and the Bible. And he said, you know, the Bible's a pretty good book. But it's not the only book that's got wisdom, got truth in it. I got another book got just as much as that. And I sat there and looked across at the bookshelf, and I saw Morals and Dogma. And some of you may not know what that is, and you don't need to know. But that's another of the devil's lies. That there is light apart from him in whom is life. And that life is the light of men, and without that, there's nothing but abysmal darkness that passes itself off for light. There isn't any knowledge outside of him. This foolish, insane world going headlong to hell, selling people on that idea that men's problem, same old satanic lie back there, we're just ignorant. All we need to do is get a little bit more knowledge and we'll get better. You know the fallacy of that. We just make more clever, more skilled thieves. Instead of robbing up liquor stores with a .38, now they can hold up banks and computers with a computer card. Hasn't changed a bit in the world. He's the only one who has wisdom and light and knowledge. But there's another thing about this God that we learn from 1 Timothy 1:17. Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, that he has no visible form. He is hidden from his creation. There are places in the Bible where someone says, I've seen God. Another says, nobody can see God. What does that mean? Well, there is a sense in which God reveals himself to his creation, to his creatures. We're going to talk about that in just a moment. But we must bear in mind that the God who is, and that the God who is King, has no visible image whatsoever. Where then, shall we say, can God be revealed? How can he be seen? There are those who literalize such passages that speak of God's hand or God's arm, God's eye, and they create an anthropomorphic God, that is, a God who looks like a man. The Mormons do that. They have a little cliche that says, as God was, as God is, man, as man is, God once was, and as God is, man can become. God used to be a man just like you. And, of course, he had lots of wives, still does. And if you're a good Mormon, one of these days you get to be God too. And they use those passages that I just quoted. Of course, you go over a little further and you'll find other passages where it says that God will cover us with his wings and shelter us with his feathers, and you make God look like a chicken if you want to literalize passages like that. But those are accommodations and figures to our minds to convey to us the protective attributes of God, the intelligence of God, the power of God. They are not to be literalized. Just as bad spiritualize something, just as bad literalize something spiritual as spiritualize something literal. How then may God be seen? Colossians 1:15 tells us that Jesus Christ was the image of the invisible God. Hebrews 1:3 said he is the express image of his person, the brightness of his glory. Brother George Pounds used to be a member of this church here. Most of you know him. I think Carl knows him. Before he went to this church up in Corrigan, Texas, I'm sure he wouldn't mind me sharing this. He come around. He was going back and forth up there preaching for some time, and they wanted him to come up there as a pastor, and he was kind of afraid to get in trouble. And he said, one of the things I'm worried about, says they got a great big old picture of Jesus right up there over the back. He's got another one over there on the side. He says, that thing just bothers me to no end. Said, been there for years. It done yellowed with age.
Yeah.
You know how these old folks are.
Yeah.
That's their picture. Yeah. Somebody's old. You know, old Aunt Bessie donated that to the church. It's been there all that time. What am I going to do with that? Well, I didn't know what to tell him. I told him, I said, well, you need to pray for God to give you the grace. You ignore that thing. Just preach anyhow. And I said, give a little time. I'm going to go up there and blow it out. If you want to preach to those folks, don't fall out over that. That ain't worth it. Well, he did, and God gave him grace for some time, and finally he figured that, you know, he things was pretty well enough. He just took it down one week. He just took them out. He said, one old lady, the only one asking about some preacher, what happened to our picture of Jesus? And he said, I'll come over and talk to you about it a little later. And he went over to his house, to her house, and got to talking to him. And she had a picture of her son there that was killed during the war. And he asked her, is that your boy there? She said, yes, sir. I said, you know that's what your boy looked like? Yes, sir, that's the image of him. How would you feel if somebody took that down and brought up a picture of some old bum from somewhere, somebody had painted, that didn't look anything like him, you didn't know, never heard of nothing else, sit up there and say, that's your son? She said, well, I wouldn't like that. Well, I said, you expect God to appreciate that picture, that goon you got down there in the church? Call him Jesus. I thought that was remarkable wisdom.
Amen.
And effectual. And the Holy Spirit has seen to it that nobody knew what Jesus looked like. And the Bible tells us he was the express image of the invisible God. The brightness of his glory. Then it must be evident that the image of God that we're talking about, that we're considering, has nothing to do with a express image of man. I want us to read now from Genesis, and I'll give you a little anthropology. Man, Genesis chapter 1, first chapter of Genesis, verse 26. God had created everything else after he created the heavens and earth and all the animals and all the plant life, and he concluded everything he made with these words, after his kind, after his kind, after his kind. Then in verse 26, he makes a change. God said, let us make man, not after his kind, or after any other kind. This is unique. Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. Elimelech, my God is king, is the doctrine of man. The real man, with the emphasis and the underlining under the word real, the real man is in the image of God. And the only image that God has. There isn't any other. It is the express purpose of the creation of man to display the image of the invisible God, who is otherwise hidden from his creation. It is the only revelation of himself. A key to that is this: he's going to be like God. He is to subdue. He is to conquer. He is to rule. He is to have dominion. Otherwise, he would not be in any sense behaving godly. A godly person cannot cringe and cower and run and be defeated. He's got to rule. He's got to conquer. He's going to bear the image of God. Adam bore the image. That's the way God made him. If God said he made him in his image, he was godlike. He was godly. Now, I'm not going to enter into a lot of details on that. I has all kind of ramifications. I know that he was not incapable of sin, but he did. But I do know that in the way that he was created, there was no imperfection in him. He was godly, godlike. That didn't last too long. I don't know how long it lasted. But I do know this. By the time Seth was born, in the fifth chapter of Genesis, he wasn't like God no more. In the fifth chapter of Genesis, verse 3, Adam lived 130 years and begat a son in his own likeness and after his image. And that wasn't the image of God. He called his name Seth. I do not say that the image is obliterated, that there is not some remnants of it yet remaining, but I do say the image was unrecognizably marred, ruined. Then, if the image that God set before his creation in man has been lost and ruined, how can God's creation yet see the invisible God? But in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the perfect revelation of God, yet as a man. And Jesus Christ reveals God to you and I by faith. Matthew chapter 11, verse 27, no man knoweth the Son but the Father. No man knoweth the Father but the Son, and he to whom the Son will reveal it. Those of you who have, understand my language when I say I've met God face to face. We read about Gideon the other night. He thought he was going to die. Seeing God face to face, a man who bows in the presence of God doesn't die. He has peace. You meet God, you die or bow. Now, I've met him. Now, I can't describe to you what he looks like, but I met him, he is. No man knoweth the Father but the Son, and he to whom the Son reveals him. But we're moving on. I'm talking about something else more than that. God is yet in his purpose determined to reveal God in man, in the man that he created, not the man who is his son, that is, to reveal God in you. And that is the purpose and the end of redemption, is a restoration of the ruined image. I do not want to cause anyone to be upset. If you have other views of man, I personally subscribe to the scriptural description of man as a trichotomy that is given in 1 Thessalonians 5:23 when he said, I pray God, your whole spirit, soul and body, spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of the Lord. Now, if you ask me what spirit is, I couldn't tell you. I don't think anybody ever doing an autopsy ever found one. If they did, they wouldn't see it. If they did, you might watch Quincy a little while. Quincy might come up with one afterwards. I don't think he will. Nevertheless, there is a spirit of man, which is the dwelling place of God, who is himself spirit. And the Bible says those who worship God, they worship him in spirit and in truth. We're told that that spirit is a dwelling place of man in Ephesians chapter 3. Now, I know I'm taking you through a lot of scripture tonight, but it is necessary. Paul's prayer for us, for the church, the Gentile church, verse 16 of Ephesians 3, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge. That is subjective, folk. I know that it got popular nowadays to have everything objective. You know, it's written out there. That's intellectual and respectable. We don't want to get too subjective, you know. We get emotional, get Pentecostal acting and everything. But he says, to know the love of Christ that passeth knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. That's the prayer of the apostle for all of God's children. That you might be filled with all the fullness of God. That is the design of God's redemption. That is the only way that ruined image is going to be restored. Until God, by his Spirit, so inhabits the inner man, so that he controls the soul, the seat of the personality, so that his outer behavior and action, and that's the only thing you see. You don't see my soul. You don't see my spirit. You see my body. You see my eyes. You see my hands. You see my feet. You hear my voice. That's my vocal cords rattling. You listening to. That's all body. That's the only thing that you can see. And that's the only thing I can see about you. Now, I might suspect something that's on the inner man. But I suspect it on the basis of what I see on the outer person. And the only way that anybody can recognize or see God in a person is in his body. The way he's acting, what you see out there. That's the visible image, folk. That's that image that God in himself does not have. There's a lot of things about Ian Thomas that we might fault him with, but he made a statement I've never been able to get away from, and that was this: takes God to be a man. the real man. The real man that God made was godly. He wasn't God, he was a man, but he was so indwelt by God. God was his king. God was his king. And that was a purpose of man. There's only been one real man existed since then, that Jesus Christ. Now, I bear witness, I'm a man. I'm not a woman, I'm not a beast. But we're told that we're to be brought unto the measure of the stature of the man, Christ Jesus. Isn't that right? That's what he said? That's what we're growing up to. Growing up to him. Elimelech, the doctrine of God and the doctrine of man and the doctrine of God and man together. My God is king. King. I want to talk a little bit about that. We're going to be through in just a little bit. My God is. My God is king. My God is my king. Now that is the sphere of the kingdom of God that we're talking about, that the Bible speaks about. That is that sphere of the kingdom where grace has conquered and men have willingly bowed and submitted to his sovereignty and his kingship. That's when the kingdom is realized. There are about four elements in the kingdom, I think. There is, first of all, the king. And there is, and there does exist, the enemies of the king. But they are not properly in the kingdom in the sense that we're talking about. In the kingdom properly, there's the king, and there are the subjects of the king, and there are the children of the king. The nature and the character of the kingdom is a little difficult for most of us to understand and to comprehend. In our present democracy, we have what we call a democratic or republican form of government, a representative form of government. The formers of our Constitution recognized the depravity of man and the untrustworthiness of man, and therefore they arranged for three different branches of government. One was the legislative, who were to make the laws. And in case the legislative could not be trusted completely, there was the judicial to interpret the laws. And in order to watch the legislative and the judicial together, there was the executive to execute the laws. All these are checks and balances, supposed to watch over one another. Well, in God's economy, it isn't like that. In Isaiah chapter 33, again, he tells us in verse 22, "For the Lord is our judge," that is, he's the judicial branch. "The Lord is our lawgiver," he's the legislative. "The Lord is our king," he's the executive, he's everything. And because of that, he'll save us. As I say, most of us are not too well acquainted with the nature of a kingdom. In a kingdom, you don't have any rights. We got a Bill of Rights. There aren't any rights in a kingdom. There are privileges. No one has any right in the kingdom as a king. He has absolute right to everything, to do what he pleases. The subjects, those who subject themselves properly subject to the king, they got privileges. Also in the kingdom, there is only one responsible person in the kingdom, and that's king. Now this just naturally goes against the grain of everybody, because it's old serpent seed of rebellion within us. But it ought not to, for a number of reasons. Because when you take into account the fact that God is king, and in the kingdom, only the king is responsible. The king fights all the battles. The king supplies all the needs. Only the king can fail, and only the king can succeed.
That is, if I'm the subject of a kingdom, if I'm the subject of a kingdom, it is not my responsibility to get my bread. It's the king's responsibility to feed me. If I'm the subject of a kingdom, it's not my responsibility to do a good job in my work. It's the king's responsibility to see that I get a good job done. I know it might be a little hard. Just stay with me. If I'm the subject of a kingdom, I don't have to worry about failing. It's the king's responsibility whether I fail or succeed. If I'm the subject of the kingdom, I don't have to worry about whether I'm doing a good enough job to please him or not. What is my responsibility in the kingdom? As a subject of a kingdom, I have one responsibility. Do what the king says. If I do what the king says, then the king's responsible to see that what I do gets done right, or what I do is the right thing to do. Now, there's only one person responsible in the kingdom. You remember in the account in the Bible when David went out with his armies to fight the Philistines, and he overcame the Philistines. Well, was it David that overcame the Philistines? Who killed all those Philistines? Did the king kill them all? Who did? The soldiers, that's right. But the scripture says the king killed them, didn't it? That's right. But really, you see, it was the subject of the kingdom that fought the battle. But when the thing is recorded, it says David conquered, and David took this city, and David took Ziklag, and David conquered, and David took all of these coasts. It was the king who did all the work. But the subjects of the king obeyed the king. When Solomon, when the temple was in the building, who built the temple? Who? Solomon. Well, did Solomon get out there with a handsaw and chisel and hammer and cut all those stones and put them in place? No. But the scriptures plainly declare exactly what Solomon did. He made a sea of brass. He made chapters. He made golden basins and spoons, and he laid the stones in place, and he overlaid them with cinder. Why, you know that king didn't get out there and do that. It was the subject of the king who were doing it. Yet, when the record is made, the king did it. Now, what's the responsibility of the workman that's building the temple? Do what the king says. Now, suppose I'm a stone cutter. I hire out to build the temple. Boy, I know how to cut stone. I've been at it. Boy, I'm skilled, and I know all the techniques, and I've studied architecture, and I know how stones ought to be put together. And the king hands me a blueprint, and he says, cut this stone to such and such a size and such a dimension. Where are you going to put that? Don't make no business where I'm going to put that. Cut it just like that. Well, I look all around. I said, now, where's that thing going to fit? And I look at the other fellow. Let me see your blueprint. What are you cutting? And I look at the other fellow and says, hey, I don't believe yours going to fit mine. And I look at another fellow and says, I believe you're doing that wrong. Mine says, do it like this. And so I look around and I find out what everybody else is doing. I said, now, something wrong with mine. It just can't be right. I know the king's awful smart, but after all, he's king. He's not a stone cutter. And so I believe I'll just alter mine just a little bit because I know how it ought to be cut. Well, two things are going to happen. First thing going to happen, my stone not going to fit. Second thing going to happen, my head's going to get chopped off for disobedience. Well, what is my alternative? I can say, well, now I know good and well this stone won't fit like it is. But he's to blame if it don't. I'm going to cut it just like he said. And if anybody gets embarrassed about it, it won't be me, it'll be him. So you see, I don't have to do a good job. All I have to do is do what the king says. You like that? As a subject of the kingdom, I can't fail. Therefore, I do not have to fear humiliation. As a subject of the kingdom, I cannot succeed. Therefore, I don't have to worry about going around strutting and bragging what I did. I only have one alternative, two alternatives, one to obey or disobey the king. And if it's right, the king gets all the glory. And if it's wrong, the only one embarrassed is the king. And you know Jesus never been embarrassed about anything. Everything he ever did turned out just right. Even though we didn't think it was turned out right, it turned out right all the time. And we have an awful problem with that, because we want to decide for ourselves. And this is the nature of the rebellion in the garden. In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt know good and evil. You don't have to listen to the king anymore. You know what's right yourself. You be king yourself, like Lucifer. I will ascend to the mountain. I'll be like the Most High. I will make my throne above the stars of the heaven. I don't want to listen to the king anymore. I want to be king myself. That's the essence of sin. Well, let's give an illustration. What's one of the bordering states? California? Let's suppose that we're native Arizonians and we've lived in Arizona all our lives. And we have a democracy over here in Arizona. Everybody makes his own living. Everybody builds his own house. Everybody works at the job he wants to work at. Everybody does what he thinks is right. And you have certain elections and the majority vote goes on. You have policemen and just like, you know, just like we live now. But we hear over there in California now, they've got a dictatorship. They've got a king over there. And we're proud that, you know, we run things. We don't have to submit to the king over here. We have our own say. However, we keep hearing rumors. Them Californians come over here and tell us how wonderful it is in California. Oh, they got the grandest king, and I'll tell you, everybody, I ever knew to do. And there's no killing and fighting and murder and divorce and all those things. It's everything. Of course, that's not that home. You know that. But they've got a king over there, and that's just wonderful. And so we get thinking, boy, you know, I never lived in California. I don't believe I'd kind of like that. But I don't know about giving up all my rights. And so you think about that, and you study about it for a while, and after a while, you just keep hearing those reports about how it is in California. You decide you're just going to pick up and move to California. So you get over to California, and of course you gather all your stuff and all your possessions and your furniture and your cats and dogs and guns and knives and your insurance policies and automobiles and everything else, and you move to California with your big moving van. And as you move in, just as you get into the state, well, you meet the border guards, and they say, well, you're going to have to leave all your stuff here. All my stuff, I've worked hard for this stuff. I've earned this stuff all my life. And I don't know what I'd do without it. I've become accustomed to it, and it's mine. Well, nobody owns anything in California but the king. You just have to give it all up. Well, what am I going to do? How am I going to get around? Where am I going to live? How am I going to buy a house? Well, the king furnishes everybody a place to live. Yeah, but it's kind of dangerous, and I'd hate to leave my gun. You know, somebody might hold me up. And well, the king protects everybody, and nobody has any guns or knives or anything. And so you just absolutely defenseless. Just turn all your arms over to the king. Well, I don't know whether I'm going to do that or not. Well, I'm sorry, you can't live in California. If you want to tote your own gun around and defend yourself, you'll have to go back to Arizona, where everybody has responsible for themselves. Well, you see, it's kind of difficult for us to have a concept like that. Well, what am I going to eat? How do I know I'm going to have something to eat tomorrow? Well, the king always furnishes plenty of food for everybody. Yeah, suppose he forgets about me. Well, the only thing I can tell you, we've got several million people in California, and nobody's going to take a look at them. And I look at them, they're all fat and healthy and rosy cheeked, rejoicing. Doesn't look like anybody missed anything. Well, you'll never know what it is to be subject unto the king. I take my insurance policies. And I said, no, you can't take those. Well, what suppose I get in an accident? Somebody sues me. King settles all the lawsuits. Suppose my house burns down. Well, if your house burns down, the king always replaces everything for you. Oh, this is a long way. You see, we don't realize what a man is. My God is king. That's the way God intended for man to live, in complete, sweet, submissive dependence upon the Lord, the king. Elimelech, my God is king. Therefore, if my God is king, I can't fail. Therefore, I need to worry about that. I can't succeed or boast. I don't have to worry about striving to please him. All I have to do is believe him and trust him. I'm working hard to try to please the king. I'm not going to please him. Just do what he says. Believe that he is. He's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Now I want us to look at 1 Timothy, and we'll see how this kingship works. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 16. Howbeit, for verse 16, 1 Timothy 1, 16, howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Now unto the King, the eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, to be honor and glory forever and ever. The purpose of man, I think the Westminster Confession of Faith says, is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. The purpose of God is to glorify himself. Paul says, in me might be show forth a pattern to them which should afterward believe. And then he describes who the God is. He is invisible. The King is invisible. He's eternal. He's immortal and invisible, and the only wise God. That is, only God is eternal, and only he has immortality. God does not stand out here somewhere and dispense from his person eternal life to you and some to you and some to you. He imparts himself to you. There is no eternal life apart from God himself. It's impossible for you to have eternal life without having God. And when you realize this, it begins to dawn on you what the doctrine of man is. God has made man to live forever. And making him to live forever, only God has immortality. In order for man to have immortality, he must have God. And so you see, man is not man without God. He has made him. Only he has life. I think I said the other night that there's not the Christian life and the sinful life or the defeated life and the victorious life. In the sense, you have these. But there's only one real life, and that life is in God. The life was manifested, and we have seen him. In him was life, John 1 and 4, and the life was the light of men. All life comes from him. He's the only wise God. Not that he is the only God who is wise, but he's the only God, and he's the only one who is wise.